Okay, brethren, well today, as hopefully you will know, is the first day of Abib, the first day of the month of Nisan, so the beginning of the Hebrew calendar, and 2 weeks from today will be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we'll be having a proper full service on that day with songs and so on and so forth, if you want to join us. And the last week we began looking at Passover, and trying to help us all to at least mentally prepare for Passover and the coming Holy Day season. So last week we looked at an overview of Passover. If you recollect, we said Passover evening is the most solemn evening of the year. It does picture the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not want to take Passover casually. It'd be very easy to get so busy with our day-to-day routines, or the next 2 weeks just fly by, and we sort of stumble into Passover, totally unprepared, haven't reflected on what it means for us, and that's not where we want to be. So today and next Sabbath, we'll continue to review the Passover, what it means for us, and hopefully be better equipped to take Passover in our right mind and in our right attitude. Let's start today by turning to Exodus chapter 12, which is where we see the very first Passover taking place, Exodus chapter 12. And we'll read verses 3 through 13 to begin with. Exodus 12, of course, the story of Moses and ancient Israel as slaves in the land of Egypt, and been there for quite a number of decades. Life had been rather hard. And in the preceding sort of few chapters, we'd been seeing the various plagues strike the land of Egypt, frogs and flies and hail and lightning and all manner of nasty beasties. And we come to chapter 12, is going to be the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. So beginning in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, and that's the month of Abib or Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. I guess one household might have only two or three people. Next door might have three or four. And the idea would be, okay, if there's not enough people to really make good use of a lamb, why don't you share with your neighbors and so on. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. This was a blemish-free young lamb, and we know that does picture the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. There's lots of dispute about when twilight falls. We believe it's at the beginning of the 14th. The Hebrew means between the two evenings, which we take to be when the sun sets. That's evening one, when it actually gets properly dark. And night falls, that's about 30, 40 minutes later, being the second evening. And in that twilight period, you would kill the lamb. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they were going to eat the lamb. You don't just kill the lamb, splash the blood around your doorpost and toss the lamb's body into the, it's at the waist. They don't just ignore it. There were two parts to Passover, the blood and the lamb's body. But today we're going to focus on the blood, and indeed today's message entitled the Passover wine, and we'll see as we go the reasons for that. So here you are, slaughter the lamb, take his blood, splash around your doorposts, but why? Strange thing to do, you would have thought. I mean, certainly kill the lamb and cook it. You can have a lamb with mint sauce, some nice roast potatoes, a glass of wine. That's sensible. But take the lamb's blood and splash it around your door? Why? What's the point of that? What's that going to achieve? Drop down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th day, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So this is bad news if you're a firstborn. And I've said before, in some households that might be everybody. Because in this room at the moment, I was a firstborn, my wife was a firstborn, my son is a firstborn. So we were all Egyptians in Egypt way back here in 1480 odd BC. This household would be silenced by a few moments after midnight. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So there was a purpose for the blood. The blood was a sign, an indicator, a mark. And when God passed through the land in the middle of the night, not necessarily 11:59 and 59 seconds on the sort of Roman means of keeping time, but in the middle of the night at some point, and God would see the blood on the door, he would not permit the destroyer to enter, and he would pass over that household and leave the firstborn alive. So the blood was a matter of life and death if you were a firstborn. No blood on the door, any firstborn in that house would die. Blood on the door, any firstborn would live. So you avoid the death penalty if there's a sign of a lamb's blood on the door. And I think it's not that hard to see the connections to our Lord Jesus Christ himself as the Lamb of God. Dropping down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And morning means roughly around daybreak. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So if you did not come under the blood of the Lamb, and you were a firstborn, you were a dead firstborn. Life and death. It was that serious. And you would not want to take the Passover then casually or lightly. Say, well, I just can't be bothered with this business of striking the door and the lintel. I'll kill the lamb, all right, but I'll leave it at that, shall I? You'd be dead. Or, well, I think I'll strike the lintel, but not the doorpost. I've just painted them last week, and they're really very nice and a bit messy. I'll put a token amount of blood just on the lintel. I would imagine you'd be dead. So in other words, you know, follow the instructions. It's a matter of life and death. Don't take it casually. Heed God's word and do what he says. And I think we know that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. We won't turn there, but that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the ensuing feast. But let's turn now to Matthew chapter 26. And read verses 17 to 28. Matthew 26 brings us to Jesus actually keeping, his last physical Passover on the earth. You know, Jesus kept the Passover all his life. One of the earliest stories we've got of Jesus, aged about 12, is when he and his parents went to keep Passover and unleavened bread. You may remember that when it was all over, they left. They thought Jesus was with them, with the extended family, discovered, oops, he's missing, where is he? And they went back to Jerusalem, found him in the temple, you know, talking to and disputing with the aged elders. And so Jesus kept Passover all of his life, but this is the final Passover he kept, picking up in Matthew chapter 26 and beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is not, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we covered that last week, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. I emphasize some of those words there because many people teach that Jesus did not eat the Passover. But he brought in some new institution called the Lord's Supper the day before the Passover. But that's just plainly not the case. Jesus said, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And Jesus did what he said. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And then they partook of the Old Testament symbols, the lamb, the herbs, and so on and so forth. But getting to verse 26, we pick up the institution of the emblems that you and I still observe today. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. And by the way, we're talking here about a loaf of bread. It would be unleavened, but it was a loaf of bread, a big chunky thing you'd pick up and in your hands, and you just break it into pieces. Not what is commonly referred today as matzos, which are just pressed flat, lifeless crackers, which the Jews refer to as matzos. They are relatively, I won't say exactly a new invention, but they're only 200-300 years old. The bread that Jesus broke was bread made without yeast or leaven. Proper bread, not dried, flat, lifeless, snappy crackers. So he takes the bread and breaks it, gives it to the disciples and says, take, eat, this is my body. This represents, this is a picture of my body, which we know would be, you know, broken for us. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This would be a cup of red wine, and obviously red wine does sort of look a bit like blood. Verse 28, for this is, or this red wine represents, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So there were two emblems in the Old Testament, the blood of the lamb to be splashed over the door, and the body of the lamb to be eaten. We'll get to that part next week. Today we're looking at the bread being broken, but again, that's going to be next week. But the wine, which is to be drunk, it says, this is my blood. This pictures my blood. Wait, what blood? The blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The word shed there, other translations bring out, which is poured out for many, or which will gush out for many for the remission of sins, for forgiveness, for the washing away, the cleansing of our sins. Now, we know all this. It's nothing new in the Passover ceremony, but it's good at least once a year to pause, if you like, from other topics and focus very much on exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us under the Father's instructions. And it says here that Jesus says, you know, this wine that you take this evening, it's a picture of the blood of this new covenant, this new agreement which is being poured out or will gush out for many for the forgiveness of sins, for the remission of sins. But I say to you, verse 29, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And we shouldn't read these verses casually and just think, oh, hum, know all this stuff, because Jesus is talking about his death and what it pictures and why it's important. Remember, the blood of the Lamb in Exodus 12 was a matter of life and death. Jesus' blood, likewise, a matter of life and death. It mentions here a new covenant. Well, we won't turn there, but way back in Exodus 19 and 20, God proposed a covenant with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. He said, I'll make you a kingdom of priests, a nation which is like my special treasure, if you will obey me. All the people said, amen, hallelujah, that's what we want. Yes, we will obey you. And Moses wrote down the terms of that agreement. Then he took blood and sprinkled it on the people, the blood of the covenant. That was the blood of the old covenant. Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant, the new agreement. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, read verses 23 to 30. Corinthians chapter 11, which is Paul's instructions about how to keep Passover so properly. It seems the Corinthians were keeping it very improperly. Not a surprise, they were quite a difficult congregation who did lots of things wrong, had lots of internal fights and struggles, and some didn't believe in the resurrection or said it was already over, so lots of problems here, and one of the problems was keeping Passover wrongly. So Paul sort of tries to straighten them out, and he says, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That sounds pretty much like a command. Do this in remembrance of me. And we'll cover the bread next week. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of red wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So this wine represents the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, which does not mean do it as often as you want. Now, the Catholics do it, well, actually, multiple times a day. Many Protestants do it, on Sundays, or I think the Adventists do it, once a quarter. But it's in remembrance of Jesus' death. It's the anniversary of his death. And it takes place on Passover evening, once a year. But when you do it in remembrance of Jesus. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, once a year, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's why it's such a solemn and serious occasion, because we are rehearsing, going over, picturing the death of the King of Kings, the death of the Son of God, the death of the one who actually, we believe, created Adam and Eve and talked with Abraham and Moses and so on. And he died 3 days and three nights. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And of course, none of us is actually worthy to sort of receive salvation. We don't receive it because we're amazingly good. We need it because we're amazingly bad. But we certainly could take Passover in an unworthy manner. Just take it casually, couldn't care less, just roll up totally unprepared, take it with our mind spacing about, you know, what we're going to eat later on or some football game, that would be not wise. But let a man examine himself, and so, afterward, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, because they've not been thinking it through, many are weak and sick among you, and many are dead. So some of the sickness and the illness and the premature deaths, Paul says that's because you didn't take Passover the way you ought. You didn't discern. You weren't really aware. You didn't understand what you were doing. You just sort of, casually went through it. You've missed the importance of it. You've missed what it means. And that's why some of you are very poorly. Some of you actually are now dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If you go back to verse 28, we did cover this last week. You and I should take the time over the next week or so, next 10 days or so, to examine ourselves. And then so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The Amplified Translation says, let a man or a woman thoroughly examine himself. And only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You know, the purpose of examining ourselves is not so we don't take of the Passover. You should examine ourselves and think, well, do I really understand what God did for me? What Jesus is doing for me? Do I really understand, you know, what the blood and the body picture? Do I value that? Is it important to me? Am I honest towards God? Have I become a bit sort of careless and neglectful? Am I so taken up with the world and its distractions that really Jesus' sacrifice has become less and less important to me? If that is the case, oops, let me recognize that and stop in my tracks and decide that no, I think I understand just how valuable this is, and I'm going to take it seriously. And you and I do need to take it seriously and personally. It's not just an academic sort of biblical doctrine. The blood of the original Passover lamb was a matter of life and death. And it's still the same today. If we don't have the blood of a lamb, you and I, then we're dead eternally. You need the blood of the Lamb of God. I need the blood of the Lamb of God. No blood, and you and I are not going anywhere, at least not anywhere good. So we do absolutely need the blood of the Lamb, and we need to value it, appreciate it, and be genuinely grateful for it. Look at John 6, verses 53 to 58. We were here last week. John chapter 6. Quite a long passage, but we're just picking up the sort of tail end of it. John 6 and verses 53 through 58. And picking up in verse 53, then Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Jews around him, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You're dead. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You'll be dead till then, because when you're dead, you're dead all over, just like Rover. You're not up in heaven chasing up and down the streets of gold, and you're not down in a nasty place with an ever-burning hellfire and little red demons sticking pitchforks in you. When you're dead, you're dead, but the one who eats the flesh of Christ and drinks his blood will be raised up from the dead at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers at the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And so Jesus was saying to them, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they couldn't get their mind around that. In fact, they all walked off and said, this is complete nonsense, the guy's crackers. And even many of Jesus' own disciples turned away at this point and said, this is too hard of saying, this is, I can't believe that. And so they wandered away. And Jesus said to Peter, will you also depart? Peter said, no way, because you have the words of eternal life. Now, you and I can't literally eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, because at the moment he's up in heaven, he's got a spirit body. And of course, we know, as we said last week, the Catholics teach that the bread and the wine that they take at the Mass is literally changed into Jesus' genuine, real, proper body and actual, real, genuine blood. They call that the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, of course, that's complete nonsense. Jesus meant simply that the wine and the bread picture or symbolize his body and his blood. But the most relevant, in a sense, for you and I reading these verses is that there's one time in the year when we literally or figuratively do go through an observance, an ordinance where we do take of bread picturing Jesus' flesh, and we do take wine picturing Jesus' blood. And we do that because we understand that does picture the Lord's sacrifice for us. It's the most pertinent time of the year when we can figuratively eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. And it says in verse 53 here, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in you. So we don't want to be casual, just sort of come along to Passover and think, actually I'm a bit busy that night, I've got other priorities. Well, if eternal life is a priority, let's make sure Passover is taken properly. And if you remember our part in God's plan, we've all done one thing for sure. We've all sinned. I think I can say that with confidence. There's nobody out there who has not sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is just a truth. And therefore, since we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, guess what? Where are we headed? What's the end result? What's the end of the story? Death. Dead. Over and out. No more life. And you know, most of us love life. Most of us are not keen on dying. Never again seeing, you know, the trees blossoming in the spring and early summer. Never seeing another sunset. Not seeing the birds flying by or the seasons coming and going, the smile of other people. Yet death is inevitable. There's wear and tear on our frames, and ultimately, after a while, death. And the penalty of sin is death. Look at Romans 6:23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Stating the obvious here, but worth just remembering, because this is where the blood of the Lamb is so important, because no Lamb of God, no shed blood or poured out blood or gushed out blood, no blood of the covenant, and this is where you and I would remain. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. That is very simple. What you get paid for sinning is death. And death is not living forever. In hell, death is the end. Yet it says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God has made it possible for you and me to enjoy eternal life, life everlasting, forever and ever and ever, thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. But without that, we're finished. We have no future. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, and that's all over. As indeed probably some atheists might still believe. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Because we do have, in fact, everlasting life, and it's been purchased for us with an enormous price that actually cost us essentially nothing. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you, by the way. Yeah, also me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. I guess there have been a few heroes in this time, perhaps their parents trying to save their children and so on. So occasionally somebody would actually sacrifice their life for a good person or a child, an innocent person. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, horrible, Christ died for us. Wages of sin is death. But here's a man, the Son of God, who took the death penalty upon himself. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. By, verse 9 says, Jesus' blood. By his death, as he shed his blood, which has reconciled us to God. Verse 10 says we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You know, Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. I think we mentioned last week that sometimes Church of God is accused of not speaking up enough about the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the Father, the Father, the Father. I think that's not very accurate, that portrayal. But nonetheless, you know, Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. Jesus came on the Father's mission. Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father. It's the Father who begets us, not the Lord Jesus. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father, to bring us back to the Father. And we are the Church of God, God being the Father. But Jesus was the key. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And it's his death and his shed blood that's reconciled us to the Father, even when we were, in effect, enemies. You know, God values the blood of his Son. Doesn't matter how shocking our past might be. I mean, Paul had a pretty shocking past. Paul carted off many true believers to be put to death. His hands were, you know, bloodstained. But all of that was washed away and forgiven by the blood of Jesus. When God sees the blood of his Son staining us, if you like, then he accepts that. He accepts Jesus' sacrifice for you and for me. And when he does, he turns away the death penalty from us and passes over us. The wages of sin is death. You'd earned death. I'd earned death. Everybody's earned death. And we can't buy ourselves out of that. We haven't got enough money to convince God to forgive us. You can't go to God with $10 billion and say, there we are, forgive me. It requires a bigger price. But the price has been paid. The Lord Jesus shed his blood so that you and I can be washed and cleansed and forgiven and cleaned up and reconciled to the Father. And what's our part in this? Not a lot, really. The whole plan is God's plan. The initiative was God's. The hard work, the pain, the price that was paid, was the Father's and Lord Jesus. Our part is really, by comparison, pretty simple. Just reach out and accept. And, of course, rejoice. And annually, once a year at least on Passover, we take the wine and we remember what Jesus' blood has done for us and is doing for us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Ephesians first chapter. I imagine back in the days of the New Testament church, probably everybody was more familiar with blood and blood sacrifices. The Jews certainly were, because they had a temple in existence, and lots of folk would have gone to Jerusalem and seen, you know, lambs and goats and oxen and pigeons going off to be slain. Would have been there in the temple and seen the blood and seen the sacrifices being burned up and so on, and sort of smelt the smell of meat and seen the smoke. And in the pagan world, of course, they had plenty of sacrifices of bulls and oxen and so on. Blood sacrifices, placating the gods. In those days, people would have been quite familiar with blood and blood sacrifices. For us, of course, in the modern world, we don't see much blood, really. Certainly in my case, the meat I eat comes from a supermarket. I don't see animals being killed. I don't see blood splashing around. And for most of us, the idea of blood sacrifices is almost unheard of. So sometimes we miss, in a sense, the importance. But Scripture does tell us, picking up in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship," as it should be, "by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved," or reconciled us to God in the beloved. "In him," verse 7, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Well, that's one of Paul's ginormous sentences, covering about 5,000 things in one sentence. But we can pick up there in verse 7 that in the Lord Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And redemption, it sounds one of those religious words, but to redeem, or redemption, is deliverance, to deliver, to set free, to set at liberty. You and I, if we have received the Lord Jesus and his blood is stained on us, we have been delivered. We've been set free. We've been liberated through Jesus' blood, with all of our sins, all of them, the small, the medium, and the horrendous, whatever they were, washed away, forgiven and forgotten. The New Living Translation says about verse 7, "He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins." That's, I think, quite well phrased. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. That's not done by us. We didn't have the ability to redeem ourselves. We were under penalty of death. We can't afford to escape that, but the Father has made it possible. And maybe sometimes, you know, you and I might treat sin as being unimportant. You know, we're quite used to sin, regrettably. You probably sinned recently. I suspect you probably sin tomorrow, the day after. But still the case, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus himself had to die to redeem us and reconcile us to the Father. That's quite a price to pay, what the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament, who had lived forever and ever and ever in glory and majesty, to whom the angels would fall down and worship, and he came and lived a perfect life, a giving life, and he had to then die, give it all up so that you and I could be forgiven and washed clean. Well, sin is important, and we probably all take sin a bit too casually, too lightly, but the price for our redemption was immense. And of course we know that after Passover comes another feast, immediately after, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is all about dealing with sin. The price paid was huge, but we dare not take sin lightly. And of course the 7 days of Unleavened Bread are all about tackling sin and doing something about it. Look at Colossians 1 and 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, we've got another of Paul's very long sentences, so with apologies Paul, we're going to butt in the middle of it, and verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Pretty good. So we give thanks to the Father, verse 12. You and I have been qualified or made fit to be partakers or sharers in the inheritance that God has for all his people. Verse 13, it says he's delivered us, or rescued us, one translation says, from the power of darkness. I think a better translation is the authority of darkness. You and I, if we have received Jesus' shed blood, have been rescued or delivered from the authority of Satan. And I guess that implies that others who have not received Jesus as their Savior have not been redeemed or delivered from the authority of Satan and darkness. It says also we've been translated or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Is the blood important? Absolutely. No blood of the Lamb, no redemption, no rescue, no transfer to God's kingdom. Still facing the death penalty, but the blood of the Lamb deals with all of that. Look at verses 19 to 23, same chapter. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Again, you can see the word reconciled there. You know, you and I in our natural state were hostile to God, enemies to God. The wages of sin, death, awaiting us. But God did not want to leave it that way, so he had the plan. He sent the Lord Jesus on a mission, and Jesus accepted that mission and came down to this earth as a human being, and eventually, you know, gave his body to be beaten and his blood to be poured out, that through his death, he, Jesus, might reconcile all of us to the Father. Pretty good news. All done for us. Our part is pretty minor. Is it guaranteed? Not quite, because reading verse 23, let's read verse 22 again and pick up the flow. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. we have got a part to do. It says that we'll be holy and irreproachable if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So you and I certainly have to continue in the faith, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, and certainly keeping Passover and honouring the Lord Jesus Christ and honouring the Father. It's his plan. It was not easy for the Father to give up his Son any more than for us fathers to give up our sons. It was quite a cost to the Father. So we ought to honour that sacrifice. And I mean, our reconciliation to the Father, our friendship with the Father, our closeness to a perfect, holy Father isn't earned. It's not because of our goodness, no matter how good you think you may be, you're not good enough. We've been brought into an intimate relationship with the Father because of the Father's plan in Jesus' part. You know, we're not that good. Never could be. It's God's plan. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's plan. Jesus in full agreement. And between them, they made it possible for us to be reconciled, and it cost Jesus his blood and his life, which we should never forget. I mean, we should be grateful for that, really, day in, day out, but at least once a year, we can be especially aware of that and symbolically drink that wine and ponder as we do so just what it means, why it's important for us personally. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 1 and 2. First letter of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he's only just opened up his letter and he says, you know, essentially, you've been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, in a sense, we have. Just as you sprinkle the blood over the doorpost of the house and those inside would live, so you and I have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that you and I sort of will live. Look at verse 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed or liberated or set free with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were delivered, set free or redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The exact parallel to the young lamb without blemish of Exodus chapter 12. And we've not been redeemed by silver and gold. You can't say to God, well, I'm a billionaire, God. I'm going to sort of pay you $10 billion to have an extra 25 years of life added on to my human life. You can't do that. It's not enough. Give God all the gold in the earth. Wouldn't be enough. But we've been redeemed by something more precious, of more value. Verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we've been redeemed, set free, delivered by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb of God. and we can be pretty thankful for it. Now, we did nothing to merit that. We don't earn it. We can't work for it. It's been done for us. But we do have to believe it and definitely honor and respect it. Look at Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. Better pick up speed. Thanks, Jim Dawdling. Well, the clock's moving ever faster and faster. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. And then John says, he's obviously the physical writer of this book, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and there'll be others to be born from the dead. Jesus is the first born from the dead, but not the only one who will be born from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But it says in verse 6 or 5 here that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's Jesus shed blood, precious blood, the blood of the Son of God, that brings about the remission of our sins, the washing of our sins. And that's what we want. Our sins are not very good. We know that. The penalty is death. We know that. But they can be washed away and we can be spotless thanks to what Jesus has done. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ as our high priest, a better high priest of a better covenant. And picking up in chapter 9, it's talking a wee bit about the former covenant, the one that was made at Mount Sinai, where, you know, the blood of lambs and bulls and oxen was sprinkled around here and there. But picking up the story here in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, we tend to cover this chapter on the Day of Atonement, at least in more detail, but Jesus sacrificed himself once. And he took his own blood before the Father into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in heaven. And Jesus' blood is far more effective than the blood of a lamb or a goat. And obviously so. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the fleshly body, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, the Old Testament sacrifices, in a sense, cleanse the physical in a ceremonial way. But with Jesus, his blood actually cleanses our minds, our conscience. Verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Jesus is mediator of a new covenant, and the wine we drink is the blood, it says, of that new covenant. And our conscience can be cleansed, fresh and wholesome. Sins washed away. No more guilt. No more condemnation. Jesus didn't take his blood into the Holy of Holies for his own sake. Jesus had lived forever and ever and ever with the Father. He didn't need to take his blood in. He took the blood in for your sake and my sake, and Jesus' blood cleanses us totally, full stop, nothing left. Not a hint or a shade or a smudge. Jesus' blood covers everything of the whole world forever, which allows us to go right up to the Father boldly and with absolute confidence. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the holiest is the Holy of Holies. That's where the Father himself resides. He is holy and perfect and righteous and all those things. And we can't come before the Father on the fact that I'm pretty good and I keep the Sabbath and I know who modern day Israel is and I know how to count to Pentecost. I know when the 50 days begin and end. You don't go to the Father based on any of that. But with the blood of Jesus, right in, it says boldly, confidently, totally assured, no way God's going to hold anything against me because the blood of Jesus is completely powerful. It's precious. I've been washed. I'm clean. Just like, I've been working in the garden, you're all sweaty, you go into a shower, spend 10 minutes in there, lather all over, come out, and you're nice and fresh and clean. With Jesus' blood, we are nice and fresh and clean. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But we have got no embarrassment, no awkwardness, no conscience of sins, because we've been washed, and that should affect, in a sense, our prayer life, our relationship to God, all provided by the blood of the Lamb, which we should remember at this time of the year in particular. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. We were here, I think, last week, because there is an occasional warning. Seeing as how the blood of Jesus is so valuable, so powerful and so costly, we definitely should not take it casually. Verse 26, this is major warning number 5 out of the 7 that there are in Hebrews. For if we sin willfully, deliberately, knowingly, and couldn't care less about it, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses of how much worse punishment. Do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, you'd hope not too many people fall in that category, but there's a warning here. But, could you trample the Son of God underfoot? Could you count the blood of the covenant, which sanctified you and set you apart, as common, irrelevant, and insult God's Spirit of grace? Well, we better not. But not taking Passover would maybe fall into that category, because it gives you a chance to honour the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his blood once a year and think about it, discern the Lord's body, to just sort of say, I can't be bothered. That might be counting the blood of the covenant as being rather cheap and irrelevant. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And in case you missed it, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. verse 29 in the Amplified says, "How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be judged to deserve, who has considered the covenant blood by which he was consecrated common and unhallowed, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Spirit of grace?" That's really talking of someone, I guess, who has turned their back on Christ. They once knew and understood the truth of the blood, that it was precious and freely given, that it demonstrated God's love toward us and the Father's. And to turn your back on that, well, anyway, hopefully that's not us, but it's definitely a reminder, don't take the blood lightly or casually, especially at Passover time, because it was costly. Not to you and me, but it cost the Father and it cost the Lord Jesus a huge price. We'll read some details now. If we turn to Matthew 26 and read quite a few verses starting in verse 36, and most of the chapter is read some of the accounts of that arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes we can go through the year and not read the crucifixion scriptures very often. Perhaps we're busy reading other parts of the Bible, but at least at this time of the year we are sort of driven to the scriptures around Christ, his sacrifice, his arrest, his betrayal, his suffering, or passion as it's sometimes called, and that's good. If we didn't do it once a year, we might miss it for a few years. So all the holidays are helpful because they bring us back again and again and again to the blueprint. But picking up the story in Matthew 26, I'll just largely read this without too much commentary, but beginning in verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." And this was not going to be easy for the Lord Jesus. He had, I'm sure, tremendous courage and great self-control, but this was pretty horrific, and he knew what to expect from the prophecies. "He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" This was heavy for the Lord Jesus. Even with who he was, it says he was really down to the point even of almost dying under the weight of what was to come. So we can't just treat this like, "Oh, ho-hum." "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it's possible,'" which it wasn't, "'let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them," fast asleep. It was late in the evening, they'd been drinking a bit of wine, a big meal earlier, and they were snoring. He said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I want some company, I need some support. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying roughly the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." Then, of course, Judas turned up with a whole bunch of thugs, armed with clubs and so on, dropping down to verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So here's Jesus in his hour of need. And his buddies who had promised to stay with him, particularly Peter, took off, scarpering, and disappeared. It seems that John and Peter, having got into the dark, sort of sneaked around and followed behind, but Jesus was pretty much left on his own here. Verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. He's all these great men of religion, great men of integrity. Dropping down to verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, "He's deserving of death." Well, this was a kangaroo court. He was judged before he arrived. That's why they'd taken him at night. The whole thing was a set-up stage from beginning to end. Then they spat in his face. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the creator of the human race. They spat in his face and beat him and struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" It seems that Jesus was sort of blindfolded at this stage. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, having obviously sneaked in a bit later. And a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying. Ridiculous." When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Oh, you must be one of them, because, you know, your accent, it gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then he went out and wept bitterly. And Luke's version says that at that point, Jesus looked across. When he heard the rooster go, he looked across and saw Peter, who had just denied him three times. So here's Jesus, he's on his own. They've all left him. And this bunch of religious scumbags are busy railroading Jesus to an illegal death. Chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests, great men of religion, and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Why? And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. In Rome-controlled Palestine, Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor, and so he's got a lot of authority in these situations, so they pass Jesus over him. There's a conversation takes place. But dropping down to verse 22, Pilate said to the Jews, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Because he knew Jesus was innocent. He knew it was all staged, but he gave in. It was expedient not to have a riot. So he said, "What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, a riot building up, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They meant, really, we'll take responsibility for any blood guilt. Of course, in reality, there's another meaning, which is, thank heavens, that the Jews can receive Jesus' blood for their forgiveness when they sort of do repent. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, scourging is not pleasant. It's being whipped with these whips with all bits of metal and bone and nails in them that takes the skin off you in lumps and your flesh and so on. Pretty horrible. It was part of the execution process. By the time you were scourged, you were half gone already, weakened and blood loss and pain. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. This is his own creation, busy flailing him with whips and scourging. Then the soldiers and the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Just humiliating him. just making a fun. You know, you great king, are you? And he's barely standing up with blood flowing everywhere and his face disfigured. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him and scoffed at him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Jesus was stumbling under the weight, and already the fact that his body was weakening. When they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. You know what that means? And divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Good Shepherd, and he's nailed to a stake, suffering immensely for many, many hours, having been humiliated, scoffed, betrayed, and deserted. Pretty sad ending for the Creator, the Logos of the God family. Dropping down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That's about midday through to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The whole world, I think, was actually dark. There's some evidence that there was an eclipse of some sort that darkened the whole globe, not just the area of Palestine. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It does seem at this point, perhaps to Jesus' surprise, the Father turned his back on Jesus. So, no friends, his disciples scarpered, deserted him, and even the Father, for whatever reason, turned away at this point. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And then some manuscripts add the following: "And another took a spear and pierced his side, and out came water and blood. And Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit and died at that point. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised." It wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus. I don't find it easy to actually read some of this stuff, and I try not to envisage it too much in my mind's eye. It was horrible. It's vile. It's cruel. It's barbaric. I can't imagine the pain and the anguish the Lord Jesus went through physically and emotionally and mentally, and did it for you and for me. I mean, how can we not take Passover? How can we take Passover knowing all of that and not be grateful and honored and thankful and, you know, just have deep gratitude for what the Father has done? You know, Jesus' blood drained slowly away over several hours, getting weaker and weaker, finally speared by a soldier, which might have been an act of mercy, and then he died. The sacrifice, the shedding of blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Why? Well, for you and for me, so that we can begin our journey to eternal life and to being born into God's family, our past forgiven and forgotten. And that's only the beginning, of course, of our walk with God. Let's close by going back to 1 Corinthians 11, 25 to 32. 1 Corinthians 11. Next week we'll look at the bread and the body of the Lamb, what they symbolize. But today it's the wine and the blood we're concentrating on. 1 Corinthians 11, picking up in verse 25. "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks with judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. When we take the wine and picture the blood of the Lord Jesus, we ought to be aware of what we're doing, and very grateful for it. Without it, we're dead. With Jesus' blood, we can look forward to everlasting life. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves or evaluate ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We should be aware of ourselves and our weaknesses. And, well, we've now got about only a few days before we come to Passover, the Thursday evening, the 5th day of April. I do recommend strongly that we all take time over the next few days to think about Jesus and his sacrifice and his crucifixion and his blood, so that when we take the wine, we can fully appreciate what it means for us personally, sip it with gratitude, knowing it pictures the blood of the Lamb, which has reconciled us to the Father and starts us on our journey to everlasting life. It's life and death importance. So let's make sure we do that. Okay, brethren, with that we conclude today's Bible study.